scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. So be in the book of Isaiah. And actually begin in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness has lodged in her. But now, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my head against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. The word of the Lord that Isaiah saw, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Let's pray. We praise you, God, so thankful for your good word, so thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So thankful for these people gathered here who want to know what your word says and to be instructed and to be helped to keep from sin and to walk in righteousness and to esteem you as first in their hearts. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us. Use your word to warn us about the danger of sin. Use this word to teach us about your holy splendor. Use this word to help us to see how right it is to give you first place in everything. Help us to see that all our blessings come only from you and that living in the fear of men only brings destruction. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We begin today a new preaching series. We mean to study the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is 66 chapters long. And my plan now is to try to cover it in 15 sermons. So that means we've got to cover a number of chapters per week. Today we mean to cover chapters 1 through 5. I'm going to try to give a little bit of context to Isaiah, not just immediate, but sort of in the whole story of the Bible. That's one of the things that's been a goal of mine as your pastor. If you've been coming on Sunday nights, we've been going book by book through books of the Old Testament. We've only got 5 books left to go. We've done 1 book a week every night. You just get the whole book, that whole book summarized in about a 35-minute teaching period, and we're just 5 books away from the end of the Old Testament. We'll move on to the New Testament, Lord willing, after that. But it's the idea behind that is we need to know our Bibles well. We need to know how it all fits together, and I want to just briefly explain how we get to the book of Isaiah, and it starts, not surprisingly, in the book of Genesis. God makes everything good, everything great. We were made by God to live in a great place that he makes, and in submission to him, and somewhere there in the garden, Adam and Eve got in their mind that maybe they'd be better off to not do what God says. That was sin. They went their own way, and we've all been reaping the consequences of that since that time. The next several chapters show what happens when God, in a sense, sort of leaves people alone. He meant to say people. He said that there in Genesis 3, but he sort of leaves people alone. And for the next several chapters, we see not God totally removed, but we see basically people getting into really bad trouble. The Tower of Babel happens in there. The flood happens in there. And there's just enough time in there for us to think, you know, if God leaves us alone, there's no way we're ever going to get right with God. If he just leaves us alone. And God, feeling apparently that the point had been made, he sets his affection and he selects Abram. Now, Abram, we know him as a man of faith, but he was actually a worshiper of other gods. So God takes a bad man and makes him good. By the way, that's probably your story. If you're good now, you started out bad and God made you good. And so God takes a bad man and makes him good, and he says, Abram, I'm going to bless you, and as a matter of fact, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so we just sort of march through from there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that family ends up in Egypt, and then finally the Lord has to deliver them, right? They come out of Egypt, out of slavery, and God's going to lead them to a promised land. On the way, he takes a pit stop at Mount Sinai, and he says, you're my people, and this is how I want you to live. Right? He doesn't say, you're my people, live how you want. He says, you're my people, this is how you live. If you live this way, you will be blessed. If you don't think obeying me is a blessing, you're going to find lots of trouble. God made that perfectly clear. He gives them 10 commandments, but beyond that, he gives them the whole law. Tells them how they're supposed to act with respect to God, how they're supposed to worship God, how they're supposed to deal with their sin. God knew they were sinners. He made provision for their sin. He had priests and sacrifices and all the rest. And we see God's people then initially kind of balking at entering the promised land, wandering for 40 years, but they eventually enter the promised land and they're supposed to take over the land, but they don't faithfully do it, do they? They don't fully drive out their enemies. And so they suffer the consequences of that, partial obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. And God teaches them that lesson. And then they suffer the consequences of that. We go through the judges. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. We have kings. We have some really great times. It looks like things are going really great. We got David and this covenant made with David. And there's all kinds of great things going on. And you've got Solomon. And wow, he's wealthy and wise. And maybe great things are really going to happen. And then it just kind of all falls apart. As Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided.
into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And basically, that's sort of where we pick up. We're picking up with a divided kingdom. That northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. Judas, the smaller group. The northern kingdom will go into exile for their disobedience. They're disobedient to God. God has to teach them a lesson for their disobedience. And they go into exile somewhere around 722 BC. It won't be until around 586 or so that the southern kingdom goes in. But I'm just trying to give you the context. We're right in the we're right in the 700s now, right? Somewhere between 740 and 700 in that ballpark is where Isaiah comes. And he doesn't talk to the northern kingdom that's about to go into exile. He talks to that southern group who still has, you know, 100 or 150 years before they're going to go into exile. And he has a message for them. Hey, sinners, God noticed your sin, and he wants to let you know that he noticed, and he wants to let you know that trouble's heading your way. It's the trouble you've brought upon yourself through your own sin. And so that's the message, that's the burden that Isaiah has. He's coming to tell people bad news, right? He's coming to tell them that they've made God angry and that God means to discipline them. And that's where we pick up this book of Isaiah. The message then is about that smaller kingdom, the Judah and their capital city, Jerusalem, Judah. Is in sin. God wants to address them on this, and he basically will now bring this message. And we're going to try to now, these first five chapters sort of serve as a little bit of an introduction to the book, so I'm going to just sort of walk us through. We read a large section of it. As a matter of fact, that reading is just a good introduction. We just saw God addressing them on their sin, and we're just going to kind of walk through these first five chapters together. But the way I'm going to look at it is just look at chapter one. Just I think the point there is that sin has consequences. Chapters 2 through 4, sin opposes God's purposes. God has a purpose. God had a purpose in making you. God has a purpose in making us his people, right? But he had a purpose in making Israel his people. And so you ought to, if he has a purpose, you want to know it, don't you? And if you're working against it, wouldn't you want to know that too? And so that's what we get to look at there in chapters 2 through 4. And then chapter 5, sin kind of keeps us from God's blessing. None of this seems groundbreaking to you, but it's still very important that we walk through this and spend some time in God's Word. So first, then, chapter 1, sin has consequences. Now, again, we've read this, so I don't have to spend too much time on this, but I'm just going to read some words from the verses as I kind of look through here. Chapter 1, verse 2, all this is from chapter 1, so I'll just say the verse numbers. Chapter 2, the people had rebelled against him. God had made these people his children, right? Live under my rule. And they said, no. We will do what we want. And they had rebelled. Right? He says in verse 3, the ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master. The donkey knows to listen to the master's voice. What about God's people? Nope, they don't listen to his voice. He says, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Verse 4, they're a sinful nation. They have forsaken the Lord. And on we can go. And what the message that Isaiah brings here in this first part is God is going to bring another nation in to discipline you. And that nation will be Assyria, we'll find out. But verse 7 talks about that. Your city lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Now get that, right? It's not just like a little, slap on the wrist. Your cities are going to lie desolate, right? And of course, we're not in any place to think that God is overdoing the discipline, right? If we ever have problem with God's discipline and we think that's overdoing it, the people in the wrong is us who don't understand the significance of our sin. God never over-punishes anybody. You may not grasp, we may not grasp the severity of our sin against God and how wicked it truly is. And once we did grasp it, we'd recognize that God never overpunishes. Well, their cities are going to be burned with fire. Foreigners will devour your land. But in the midst of this, we have this message that, punishment's coming their way, but the destruction will not be complete. That is, he won't completely wipe out his people. So even in the midst of a message of bad is coming your way, I want you to know that, you know, I won't totally wipe Israel off the face of the earth. That's what he's saying here. So in verse 9 it says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, completely wiped out. But in this case, God is going to save a few. So now we're picking up on a theme that we're going a little bit through the book, which is that God will have a remnant. Right? Some people will make it. Lots of people won't. Some people will make it. And that's also part of Isaiah's message, is that in God's kindness, well, it is his kindness. It's also, and this is another important thing that we'll pick up as we go along, it's also because he had made a covenant with them, hadn't he? He said, I was going to, you know, remember back at Abraham, we just talked about him. I'm going to bless all the nations through you. Well, to do that, he's going to have to keep some of them around, right? So God's purpose to bless all the nations through them, there had to be a few survivors. So the Lord is keeping some survivors out of his kindness, and because he's a promise keeper. And so now he says, I'm going to not totally destroy you. But what he also says here is perhaps surprising. I don't know if it's ever surprising to you. I don't know if it was surprising to the people, but what he says is this in verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? So what we have now here is that the people, though they're sinful, are still practicing religion. They are still, well, to use our modern terminology, going to church every week, right? Sacrifices, offerings, right? They're doing all the things that you know good people of God are supposed to do, right? And God says, I see what you're doing. You're bringing animal sacrifices and you're bringing offerings to me. And he says this, I don't delight. In verse 11, I don't delight in the blood of bulls. And then he says in verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Don't bring me these offerings. These offerings, I don't like them. You think, well, you're the one who told us to bring it. No, I don't like the way you're doing it right now. Going on in verse 13, they're an abomination to me. Look at that strong language that God says about church-going people. Verse 14, it gets even stronger. Your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. And that's strong. If God says, my soul hates, I mean, that'll get your attention. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of them. I just get so tired, God is saying, of you guys. Yes, you're doing what I said to do, but you guys are sinful people just going through the motions. Later in the book, he will say, he'll use the verse that Jesus quotes later about the Pharisees. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the problem with the people. They're going through all the religious practice, but in their hearts they don't love the Lord. In their hearts they're going after everything but the Lord, but they're still keeping up the appearances. And the Lord says, I'm not interested in your appearances. I don't want you to appear to be a good religious person. I want your heart. I want first place. I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's not what's going on. And because your heart is far from me, I don't want you to do your silly little, you know, going through the motions. I hate it. And so, he says, not only do I hate it, verse 15, I won't listen. I'm not going to listen to you. You can come here, show up at the service, pray if you want. I'm not going to listen to you. I know your hearts. I don't work like that. You give me a little bit of you, and I'm supposed to do what you say. I don't work like I demand all of you. And if you only want to give me some of you, just know I'm not going to listen. And then he speaks about some of the wicked things they do. What he wants them to do is to put away their sin. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean.
Remove the evil deeds from beyond my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Yes, it's their worship that's not right, but they just don't treat each other right. Do we treat each other right? Do we care for the needy? Do we stand for justice? These things matter to the Lord. It says in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. In the midst of a harsh word, he says, you know, just turn to me. You're so far from me. Turn to me. He speaks more of their unfaithfulness. There's just too much to read here. But he speaks about how he will avenge himself, verse 24, on his foes. God will avenge on his foes. At this point, that's his people. And then he says, in verse 25, what he's up to. This is another little theme we see in this book. He says in verse 25, I'll avenge myself. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross. Well, this is sort of like a get rid of the bad, keep the good sort of a thing. That's another thing that God's up to. He wants to get rid of the bad and keep the good. And so he says, he speaks here in the midst of a very harsh and strong word. He says in verse 26, afterward, you should be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So again, remember, he meant to have a remnant because he meant to do good things through them. So I'm going to basically get rid of the bad people. Some people are going to be so bad, they're just going to be gone completely. The rest of you might need some cleaning up. And then I can, again, have what I was after. I was after a faithful city. You guys are so far from that, you know, some of you completely gone, some of you clean up. You're so far away from what my intention from you or for you was, which is faithful city. But I will have a faithful city. Your sin, my sin, it's totally against God's purpose for our church. He might get rid of some of us. He might have to clean the rest of us up. But his purpose is his own glory. Verse 27, Zion would be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent. What's the right thing to do if you find yourself on the wrong side of God? Know that God is just and repent. Repent. If you're walking in disobedience today, repent. And then verse 28, be warned, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Again, big, huge, powerful words. Imagine you broken, you consumed. Well, we see then here that the Lord is serious. He has serious concerns with them. I want to make a couple quick points before we move on to the next section. I want to make a point for us today. I want to ask you, do you think the people who heard this word, do you think that they were surprised, or do you think they thought, yeah, that sounds about right? Like when they heard, remember, they're practicing religion. Right? They're bringing offerings. Do you think when they heard God say, I hate that, that they thought, yeah, I knew he hated it. We were just doing it anyway. We knew he hated it. I don't think so. I think they were totally surprised. They're like, we're bringing animals and sacrifices. You told us to bring them. We're bringing them. How could you find any problem? I think they're totally surprised. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense that they keep doing it. Otherwise, they're just going, I hope he wouldn't say that. I hope he didn't notice. If they knew that he hated it, they would have given up a long time ago. So they thought they'd fooled God. Practicing religion, heart far from him. They thought they'd fooled him. They thought it didn't really matter. Verse
And I wonder how something like that could ever happen. And I suggest to you that that can happen when we don't realign ourselves to God by God's word. See, they probably, you know, started certain practices, and before you knew it, they weren't realigning themselves to God's word. They were aligning themselves to their practice. Today we might call our tradition. They were aligning themselves to whatever people had done before them. And so if they'd done that, then we'd done this, and we just keep doing that. And we know that that's all. That's going to be fine. But they were never bothering to reevaluate their own practice by the word of God. And slowly, they were far from God. They didn't even know it. Just think about maybe you had like a builder who, you know, he'd been building for so many years that he said, I know how long a foot is. I know the distance between here and there. And he could estimate it really closely. And he just decided to put his, you know, his tape measure away and never measure anymore because he just had it down. And I imagine that first few days he was pretty dead on. But just imagine what would happen a month later, several months later, a year later, 10 years later. He's like so off, but he doesn't even know it because he just incrementally, you know, lost the sense of what that rightness was. And again, that can happen to us too. If we just keep aligning ourselves to what we do, what we saw people around us do, we may not recognize that we've very much wandered from what we are commanded to do. You're not commanded to do what everybody around you does. I talk to so many people, they're like, well, everybody else does that. Well, does God say anything about that? I don't care what other people call themselves Christians do. Does God have something to say about that? Align yourself to God and His Word. And if you don't align yourself to God's Word, don't be surprised that you've wandered off and that you hear God saying, I don't like what you're doing. And you're like, how could that be? Well, it could be because you weren't aligning yourself, realigning yourself to God and His Word. We align, by the way, we align ourselves to God's word every week. I was talking to somebody recently about revivals. This has been an ongoing, some folks I talk to, it's their favorite thing to talk about. So this comes up regularly over the past several months. But revivals, and some people when they think about revivals, they're kind of like the revival is, you know, a time where maybe you have them once a year, you have them every other year, you have them, and that's your time to sort of realign yourself to God. You know, I've kind of wandered away. I can't wait to the revival in the fall, because in the fall, that's when I can realign myself to God. And I just want to propose to you that that is foolish. I'm fine for you to realign yourself at the revival. I just want you to think that we realign ourselves to God and His Word every week. We don't put this off to the fall or early next spring. You realign yourself to God and His Word week by week. And as a matter of fact, you own a Bible. You can realign yourself to God's Word every day. Read His Word. When you find yourself wandering, realign. Well, I need to move on. Sin opposes God's purposes. One of the things that we're going to look now at chapters 2, 3, and 4. The beginning of chapter 2 and then more or less the better part of chapter 4 sort of serve as bookends. They kind of have good news in the midst of kind of bad news. But what they talk about is what God had in mind. Remember how I said God had a purpose for us as a church and God had a purpose for Israel. What was God's purpose for Israel? And we see a little bit of that in chapter 2. He talks about the latter days, chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. So God's purpose was that God's people and God's established people and group would be so different that the nations would come and say, we want to learn from you. We saw a little picture of that, if you remember when we saw Solomon, where kind of the nations were like, he's wise, he's powerful, let's come and see what he has to say, right? And some people, when they came and said, well, how blessed are your people to have such a king like you, right? We saw a glimpse of it, but that really wasn't it, was it? Was God's purpose just Solomon? No, it was broader than that. It was bigger than that. It was greater than that. But the idea is God wants his people to be so different from everybody around them that they recognized that not just the difference, but the superiority of it, so that people would ultimately stream toward God. I wonder how we're doing on that, by the way, just if we kind of make application to ourselves. I mean, we know Israel wasn't doing a good job here. How are we doing? Are we living so different from the culture that everybody's like, you know what they're up to is something way different and I think superior to the stupid way I've been living last week? Well, that's his purpose for us. That's his purpose for his people. To not live just like the world. You know, mostly we look like everybody else, but on Sunday we show up here. Not like that, but so different that they come toward us as a people, but then ultimately to our God. And so we see here, and I don't have time to spend a whole lot more time on this, another phrase here in verse 4, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So the idea, again, is that people would come, learn, and say, we want to live his ways. We want to walk in his paths. And again, Israel had so failed in this that nobody was saying we want to live like you. Right? And so, again, these were God's purposes. And if we jump down to the end, we would see, again, God has a purpose that he means to achieve. In the middle, there's words about God's problem with the people. He talks about their... instead of living different from the world, you live just like them. As a matter of fact, let me just kind of walk us through it before we get to chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 6, for you have rejected your people, the house of Israel, because they are full of the things from the east. Right, well, what's that mean? Well, basically, instead of you living different from everybody else, you live just like them. Right? To us, he might say, instead of living differently than Americans, you live just like them. You want everything an American wants, and you don't want God any more than an American wants. You just want to be wealthy and healthy and have a great vacation and like everything you want. And by the way, I think we can enjoy these things, but if we make those things the first and foremost in our minds, then how are we different from everybody else? If the Lord isn't what we long for above everything else, then how are we distinct? And so they began living just like the nations around them. And the Lord says, that wasn't my goal. My goal was not for you to live just like your neighbor. I wanted you to live different from the neighbor, to love me more than what your neighbor loves. Do you love the Lord more than what your neighbor loves? Or do you love the same things that your neighbor loves in the exact same way they do? Well, he speaks to them of their idolatry. He speaks then of his judgment that's coming. I'm just kind of rushing through here. He speaks about how people will want to hide in the dust in verse 10 from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. It's like the terror would be like God is going to bring punishment, and the splendor is like he's so holy, I want to hide. And by the way, in God's, Lord willing, next week we'll get to spend some time on that splendor of God when we look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah gets a look at God, and he's like, woe is me, I'm a huge sinner. And there's something good for us to see that, the splendor of our God, that we may love him properly, worship him as we should. There's something really great about seeing a magnificently holy and awesome and terrifying God who loves us and cares for us and sent his son to die for us, but he's terrifyingly powerful, and there's something really good for us to feel small in the presence of our holy God. And so the splendor of the Lord makes those who he's against terrified. That makes sense. But he's coming. Well, he's coming to teach them that, see, one of the problems with them is that they're very proud people. And the Lord says in verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low. God says, you guys think a lot of yourself and you don't think much of me. And what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to bring you low. The haughty people, I'm going to bring them low. The proud people, I'm going to humble them. Because, why? Because there's only one God. There's only one who really is great. You're not great. So get in your place, because the throne belongs to the Lord. And that is repeated not just in verse 11, the Lord alone will be exalted, but nearly that same verse happens in verse 17. Haughty will be brought low, humbled, proud will be brought low, the Lord alone will be exalted. Later in the book, Isaiah will say, or God will say, my glory I will not share with another. He's not going to share the throne with you. He's God. He will be worshipped by you, adored by you, but he won't share the throne with you. He won't say, well, I'm great, and you're pretty great too. You want to sit here? He's not going to do that. He is the Lord. And so we see God saying, I'm necessarily going to need to humble you and also help you to see my splendor, that you might rightly reverence me and worship me. So much more can be said here. But the Lord finds people who are not meeting God's intended purpose for them. They're not living like he's great. They're living like they're great, and their stuff is great, but not like he's great. Again, I think there's a message in there for us. Do we live like God's great, or do we live like our stuff's great, and that we're pretty great? Do we need to hear the same message that Israel needed to hear? Well, because people are regarding man instead of God, God speaks to them directly in verse 22 and says, stop regarding man. Stop regarding man. Don't live like man is great. Live like God is great. Well, another observation here. The purposes of God then in punishment are twofold. And we're going to find them. I'm going to just look briefly at chapter 4, verse 4. He says this in chapter 4, verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Remember how this is just another place that brings up that point that I said the Lord was at when he was bringing in the judgment. Some of you are going to be judged and some of you are going to be cleansed, but something painful is coming your way. It's good for you, right? You need to be cleansed. You have filth. And you need that filth to be cleansed away because you need to be holy for me. And so again, the Lord is bringing two things. Some will not find a good end. They'll just be judged. And others, though, will find the Lord's purifying work among them that burns away the sin that is in them and makes them holy for him. This is what God is up to in this section. Again, God's sin then goes against God's purpose for calling a people to himself. He called those people so they would live different from the world. And I just want to remind you, brothers and sisters, we've been called to live different from the world. If we live this just like the world, we totally missed the boat. And we need this message of Isaiah to remind us that we weren't called to be for this world or like the world, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed, right? By the renewing of our mind. We're meant to be different. A holy people, a separate people. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says about our holiness, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since this is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Lord means for us to be holy people. And not only that, but we are also to be proclaimers of his glories, aren't we? Why did he save us? So we would proclaim his glories. Listen now a few verses later, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you would proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He saved you not just to be moral people, but be proclaimers of the gospel. How are we doing on that? Not just church attenders, holy proclaimers of the gospel. This is God's call for us. This is his purpose in our salvation. I wonder how we're living up to God's purposes for us as a church. May we be those who by God's grace hear his words that we might put sin away week by week. Right? Not waiting for the once a year revival. Put away sin week by week that we would walk in holiness, realigning ourselves to God's word, and leaving this place refreshed that we might proclaim his excellencies as ambassadors for Christ when we leave. That's what he saved us for. In my judgment, the message of chapters 1 through 5 will stand as it is without trying to quickly rush through chapter 5. Let me just try to bring this to a close. There's a tension in this book, right? There's sinful people that deserve judgment. Well, by the way, that's just the tension in this world, sinful people who deserve judgment. And so God needs to do something about sinfulness. But he doesn't just need to do something about sinfulness in the world. He needs to do something about sinfulness among those people who meet as his people, who self-identify as God's people. If there's sin there, God has to do something about it. There will be but the other thing that we need to see, though, is that God, yes, must judge, but he also has this glorious destiny ahead, right? I'm going to draw our attention briefly again to chapter 4. Because chapter 4 not only speaks about God bringing a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, it also says, on that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Now, this idea of branch of the Lord is going to come up again. It comes up in other books in the Bible. It'll come up later, not just as a branch, but as a stump when we look at it in chapter 6. It's basically a reference to the fact that God is doing something wonderful. He has a wonderful plan for the world, and that plan will come through one called the branch, through one called the stump. And who is that? Well, we'll see it as we unpack it through the book of Isaiah, but let me just tell you right now, these are references to the Messiah. To the one who's going to come as the king and as the suffering servant, as Isaiah will help us understand. God will do a wonderful thing in the world when he sends Jesus into the world to deal with sinners like us who aren't living up to what we're supposed to do and make provision for us. Sending Jesus to die on the cross in our place because we weren't as good as we knew we should be. And reconciling us to God, not through our good works, but through the blood of his own Son. This good news of the Messiah, the branch, the stump, this good news will just be woven throughout this book, and we will be eager to look for it week by week as we study the book. But for you that are gathered here today, I just want you to be very clear on the gospel. I mean, because you're a gospel proclaimer, yes, but because you need to believe the gospel to be saved. Don't trust in being here today to get you to heaven. Don't trust a lifetime of being here to get you to heaven. Don't think, well, if I was just a little better than Israel, I'll get to heaven on my own goodness. I'll be a real good worshiper, and I'll be really moral. All of us need the purifying work of God's Spirit in our lives. Don't fall for the lie of Satan that says if you were just a little better Christian, you know, you wouldn't really need a Savior. I meet lots of people who aren't really sure they need a Savior. They're not really sure they know certain people deserve hell, but they're not really sure they've been bad enough to get to hell. Don't believe that lie. It's only by God's grace that any of us will end up in right relationship with God. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that any of us are in right relationship with Jesus, with God. Trust only in the provision for your sin, the branch, the stump, the promised one, Jesus Christ himself, for the forgiveness of sins. And having trusted in Jesus, do what God tells Israel to do. Worship him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Live righteous, moral lives. Yes, do those things, but don't trust in those things. Trust in the Savior, but live differently from the world. This is God's call, God's message to us today. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love. Thank you for the way that your word addresses us where we are. Thank you for the way that your word disabuses us of the false notion that we're good people.
Thank you for the way that your word helps to so clearly expose the sin in our life and so clearly show us why we need Jesus as a Savior. I pray today for anyone here who is not trusting in Jesus, who's trusting in being good or just not even trying to be good, but still not trusting in Jesus. I pray today that the need of Christ and the danger of remaining in sin will weigh on our hearts in such a way that we don't leave this place until we've made peace with you through Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.